Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 19 for our sermon text. And of course, we'll be going through chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession today as we continue our series. Chapter 3 of the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both them were opened, and they knew they were naked, that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked," and he hid himself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles he shall bring forth to you for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This concludes our sermon text this morning. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this today. Father and our God, as we come now to this text, and of course the sections dealing in the sixth chapter of the Westminster Confession, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, Holy Spirit, you would teach us, grounding us further into thy word. We need your help, and we simply ask that this morning in Jesus' most precious holy name. Amen. And then if you want to use your... Yeah, there you go. Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession. And this is, of course, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And before we begin this morning, let us consider the importance of this doctrine of the fall. This is a, in many ways, we have to remember that this doctrine of the fall of man is so critical to what we would call true biblical Christianity. For without an understanding of the fall, we don't know anything at all. Now, that's a old statement from, I believe, Dr. Cornelius Van Til from Westminster Seminary many years ago. But without the understanding of the fall, we have no idea why we need to be saved. There would be no real Christianity without that understanding. So to that point, and I might jump back to this very statement, but dealing with the fall of man, we understand we are corrupt in every way. We're totally depraved, and we should get into some of that today. But looking at what's happening in the immediate culture around us, Ligonier Ministries did one of their surveys dealing with this topic, and the topic was asking evangelicals. Now, not just going around the door to door to any homes that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Evangelicals are claiming in the percentage of 65% of evangelicals say that they are born good or born innocent. So if that's an accurate number, and even if it's high or a little bit low, then we have a problem with the evangelical church not believing in biblical Christianity. And so they believe they're basically good, born innocent. Now, we're going to talk about this some more, but there's a recent survey done by Ligonier Ministries that says they surveyed evangelicals. 65% said we're born innocent. Now, that is the opposite of what the Bible, that is the antithesis of what the Bible teaches, of what we'll see here in the confession, but that certainly is not what is said in chapter 3 of Genesis after the fall. Innocency does not include cursed is the ground for your sake. Innocency does not include in toil you shall eat of all the days of your life. The toiling, the things we go through to make money in a culture that has fallen. And the work by which we do now to survive is a result of the fall. Now, the very first section then we're looking at this morning is section 1 of chapter 6. Of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof, says this, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. Satan enters in on the scene in this chapter, and very quickly he begins to speak the lies and the deceptions, which he does very, very well. That's his job. That's his function. Sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit. Now, many evangelicals probably in this survey I just quoted from Ligonier would completely reject that statement. Because not their God, not a nice God, not a God who loves and just loves and loves and loves everybody no matter what, would ever permit such a thing. And yet was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit. That's the incomprehensible things that people who don't know God can't understand, that God does things his way, whether we like it or not. To permit, having purpose to order it by his own glory. Now, we've talked about the providence of God last week. We've seen the decrees of God's decrees. We've seen the very first chapter of the Word of God where we find these truths out, and yet people want to say they love the Word of God, but yet they don't believe the Word of God. So there's grand contradictions going on. And in those contradictions, there are people who simply, we have to at least make a safe assumption, do not know Jesus Christ at all, and are Christian by name only. And that's a very sad place and scary place to be. Section 2 says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, in looking at this, we understand that the doctrine of total depravity is evident in that second section. And we also see that God has permitted them to do this, but he decreed it. Therefore, it came to pass according to his pleasure and his good will. Now, I just want to give you a little background In 1956, this book by Dr. Gordon Clark was published. So this is a long time ago now, but not so long ago. And he wrote these words dealing with the first part of the section one that we're looking at. He says, in these times when religious periodicals are so full of politics and so empty of biblical exposition. This is in the 54, 55 when he started these lecture series. This book itself was published in 56, making the point. This is not just now. You have many people saying this is the worst time ever. This is the worst time ever. And we've discussed this before, but I believe that there's been so many worse times that to call one worse than the other is not necessarily the truth. Yet, we'd live in difficult times throughout the whole fall of man. But he says here, you're full of politics and so empty of biblical exposition, the ignorance of the people is so great that every doctrine of the Westminster Confession needs vigorous proclamation. As we look at the doctrine of sin in chapter 6, it is hard to avoid thinking that it needs even more vigorous presentation than the others. This natural reaction may be exaggerated, but surely the chapter contains a wealth of material pertinent to our careless age. Again, the date, 55, 56. Now we're in 2022, and we could say the exact same thing. Christians forget. We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith as our standard, or the substandard, the Word as our standard, and yet the Confession upholds the Word of God with its teachings, and yet people say they hold to the Confession, but they don't believe what the Confession says. Ian Hamilton from Scotland said to some brothers in the States, he said, if you think, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll maybe do a lousy job, he said, if you think just because a church says they hold to the Confession means they're orthodox, wee little brains are crazy. Just because they say they hold to the Westminster does not mean they hold to the Westminster, is what he's saying. Don't be fooled. To hold to this Confession, just this one alone, is something we have to take very seriously. And this is what Clark is getting at, where he says the ignorance of the people is so great that every doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith found in Scripture needs a vigorous proclamation. And so we hear these words. And we begin to look at section 2 then this morning. In these times when religious periodicals, again, are so full of these politics, I'm glad I came back to this. One more comment, briefly. I wanted to say this. They're so empty of biblical exposition. I think that we have a problem in modern evangelicalism. Even those who mean very well, I think they spend way too much time on political saviorism. In other words, they're looking for a messianic state to pull things together. And the problem is, without teaching the people of God these doctrines, there's going to be no stability in their lives if they keep looking to the government and politics for the answers. And we need to understand they need to be feeding the sheep. They need to be feeding the sheep the Bible. And Dr. F. Douglas F. Kelly made a great point in his systematic class. He made the point that line by line, exposition, the proper exegesis of passage keeps the pen behind the pulpit from riding their hobby horses because they are forced to keep on track in the text they're teaching the people. Remember, the church is the people of God who are to be fed by the ministers of the gospel to the people of God. And it, week in and week out of politics and all sorts of social commentaries are unnecessary in the Church of Jesus Christ on a continuum where it becomes a hobby horse. No one here in our group, no one here in our denomination would deny we need to address things in our culture. We're not hiding behind a rock. We're under a rock. But we need to remember there has to be a very serious balance in that. And so I want to make that point from what Clark says here concerning these things. Again, the seriousness of this doctrine of the fall is so critical in understanding these things. We have that, this word permit. Continuing to get a little help from Dr. Gordon Clark this morning. It is better to understand the word permit here in this section 1 as merely a convenient linguistic expression. Indeed, permission as it is used in human affairs is inappropriate to the divine omnipotence and sovereignty. Of course, it is quite true to say that God permitted Adam to sin, but by this we intend to deny that God foreordained Adam's sin. We are quite mistaken. God foreordains whatever comes to pass. So therefore, we have what we've already learned beforehand of this chapter, that God decrees all things. So God decreed the sin that Adam committed. And he permitted it to happen because he foreordained it. That does not, as we said several weeks, well, I don't know, 3 weeks ago or so, where we made the distinction that God doesn't sin. That doesn't make God a sinner. It simply means he has ordained things to happen according to his good pleasures, and that includes the fall. You'll recall that we made the point that we know that God knew they were going to fall because before the foundations of the world, he killed his only begotten son that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's very clear. The Savior was always coming. We have just read from chapter 3 of beginning the 15th verse, we see the proto-evangelium, which is the prototype, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, that Satan's head would be crushed and Satan would bruise the Savior's heel. All what happened on the cross was given to us in Genesis 3:15, and it builds out, and the expression of that Savior coming walks all the way through until the day of the cross of Christ. The gospel was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Now, God foreordains whatever comes to pass. Now, we see that. We see this in this section 2. Very clearly, by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness. And what a great fall this is. This is not a slip. Modern man, period. Adam did the same thing. People like to say, I made a mistake. I slipped up. No, you really particularly sinned against the holy God. And they lost their original righteousness in communion with God. That's horrible. That is absolutely diabolical. And so became dead in sin. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2. And wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts and souls of the body. That's the doctrine of total depravity there. There is a doctrine what teaches in the scriptures we are totally depraved and we are unable to bring ourselves to God or even care to come to God. For no one seeks after God, no, not one. Now, when we get into these things, there's some more technical things just to look at here briefly. For reasons such as this, John Calvin wrote, and listen to what Calvin wrote in his Institutes. Here, those who object to the divine decrees, that is, people who say, no, I reject that God decreed that sin would happen, that sin would come to pass and begin in the garden. And God would have these two people do this according to his good pleasure. Calvin's saying, those who object to this divine decrees recur to the distinction between will and permission and insist that God permits the destruction of the impious but does not will it. But what reason shall we assign for his permitting it but because it is his will? This is Calvin on this subject. This is clearly a sufficient reply. And so we have seen here then. Another point to be made here. Roman Catholicism holds that man was not created positively righteous. In other words, they believe we are neutral in birth. neutral. Rather, his creation gave him an extra gift of righteousness. And when Adam sinned, he lost the extra gift and fell back to the neutral state. Now, this is why Rome is still today wrong on this teaching. And so just by making the point of what other people believe, thus man's present condition, according to Romanism, is not too bad. The Bible and the confession say that man fell far below the estate in which he was created and is now wholly, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly defiled in all his faculties and parts. There's not one part of our being that is not defiled by this fall. We are all partakers of it, and we'll see more clearly on that in a little bit. One more thing here to drive this home. Again, being written many years ago, some more help from Dr. Clark, and I don't mind reading this. Lengthy quotes or something we should stay away from time, but I want to use this. It's a very interesting point he makes. At the time, he says, the modernists have a better opinion of themselves than even the Romanists have. If the race fell at all, it was an upward evolutionary fall. Now, he says, and man has been making rapid progress ever since. Herbert Spencer set the norm for much modernistic preaching in his prediction that the little evil remaining on earth would vanish in a short time. Books were written about moral man in an immoral society that needed only a good dose of socialism to become utopian. So man's always trying to take control, doing his own thing. Then ministers dilated on human perfectibility. And in the summer of 1914, pre-World War I, keep that in mind, a college president and Presbyterian elder had almost finished a book to prove that there would be no more war. He had forgotten what Christ said. Now, 40 years later, two world wars and the brutality of totalitarian governments has shaken the confidence of this type of mindlessness. That's fallen man trying to calculate and do his own thing, man. He died, hey, it's all, we're getting better. Now we just need a little socialism. And things will be all right. So did our first parents fall completely? Yes. Were they defiled completely? Yes. In all their parts and faculties, they were destroyed. Again, quoting Ian Hamilton, I love the way he says it. He says, sin mangled us. It mangles us. It makes us into these monsters. In wrestling with besetting sins, we know that sin still remaineth in us, as we'll see in the next couple checks coming up here. But it remains in us, and when we war against it, it's hard because we love the sin. Section 3, then, of this chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession says, they being the root of all mankind, that is, in Adam and Eve are the first parents. Adam, the first federal head, right? The guilt of this sin was imputed. This is great language. The first guilt of this whole sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. That's us here today. That's everybody after them. And those who will come after us, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now the divines do something very nice here. And I don't know if some people pass this by, but I've always wanted to point out in learning many years ago, but the larger catechism uses, I believe, the same language. I have to double check, but I'm almost positive. But where it says by ordinary generation, in other words, by a normal husband and wife procreating with the father, making children, that's ordinary generation, propagating their posterity, all coming in. But somebody came by non-ordinary generation. His name is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. And so when we see that language in the section 3 there, it's very significant to notice ordinary generation, because one would be coming, promised in Genesis chapter 3, who would not come by ordinary generation. He would come by the miraculous implanting by the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary, and he never was conceived as normal people are conceived. We need to make that distinction and make sure we understand what the divines are after there. It's a very important point, so we understand that. Now, what else can be said here? All of what they did was imputed to us. That's what we call original sin. We are born into it. We're conceived in it. There's never a time where our being, once planted into our mother's wombs, and even before the foundation of the world, God knew we would be wicked sinners. But there's not a time where we aren't sinners because of this fall. As a small baby grows in the womb of his mother, he is wicked in the womb. Now, that certainly would not be popular with a lot of people. But yet we see Adam coming out to play all the time in small children. The tiniest age. We see the wickedness already. The selfishness, the grabby hands, the crying to get what they want. All these things comes out very quickly to us. Adam comes out to play very, very early. We see it in children. We see it in ourselves as we act like children at times. Anyway, so there is the... It's all the posterity, not just some, but all. And this is where many people deny. People deny this teaching. They deny that everyone is fallen. Totally fallen. This is where the Arminians get into trouble. And of course, Rome gets into trouble because they deny this teaching completely. Remember, they believe neutral. They believe you are made perfectly white and clean at your baptism, which is a regeneration, a washing at that point, and you become filthy as you go on. That's why you need all their sacraments to stay clean. And of course, they have venial sins, which are lesser than the mortal sins, but the mortal sin is really a death blow. So in Rome, their system teaches a mortal sin is a death blow to the very thing that happened to you at your baptism, and there really is what? No return. Wait a minute. Yes, there is a return. Well, maybe there's not. They have what's called indulgences or purgatory. Right? Because with purgatory, which is completely made up and man-made, people die in their sins. Rather than dropping right into hell, they now are dangling in a limbic state, hoping there's enough saints outside praying for them. Now they're praying for the dead, which is a sin. We don't practice necromancy in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're forbidden to do so. So we don't pray for the dead. But yet they do. And they believe the saints are praying for the dead. And they also are hoping that if they paid enough money in indulgences, which still goes on today, that they'll get their loved one out of purgatory. Not even knowing they're in purgatory. It's a morbid system. It's an absolute diabolical system. So, section 4 then, moving forward. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Now we listen to this very closely. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. That made us opposite to all good. This is how serious the fall is. Again, go back to the original statements I made. If you don't understand the fall, you don't understand anything at all. In other words, why would Jesus come to save people who aren't really fallen? It makes no logical sense. A savior? Pelagian would have been absolutely right. Pelagian said to Jesus Christ, he said, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not fallen. I'm good. Adam's sin didn't touch me. So you have the Pelagian controversy in the church. You have Augustine going up against him. You have other people going up against those teachings. Then you have what semi-Pelagian, which is Arminianism. Both false teachings. Opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. We see this in Paul's writing where he said we are slaves to sin. And in Christ we're slaves to what? Righteousness. And there's only those two positions you could possibly live in and as a human being on this earth. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. The whole and wholly inclined to do all, to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. All transgressions proceed from our evil, wicked hearts. For our hearts are wicked and deceitful in every way, Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it? Only God, for that we sin in a continuum. Now, try to get through this morning. Section 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. Now, this is very important because you're going to see some of this in a later chapter on repentance. But speaking of the corruption of nature, that is from the fall, the results of the fall, the original sin, we're all born into this sin. During this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, those who are born again, sin still remains. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that is, pardoned and completely taken care of by Christ. Let me just read something to you from our confession of faith, our confession of our sins that we've just read again this morning. If you look, our sins and shortcomings present with us a list of accusations. Do you see that? In the middle of the paragraph of our confession, it says, our sins and shortcomings present us with a list of accusations, but we thank you that they will not stand against us, for all have been laid on Christ. Now listen to the statement from the confession again. This corruption our nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So even although Christ has paid the complete price and we're regenerated, we are pardoned, we can't lose our salvation, the sins that we commit can't pluck us out of His hand, anything we're doing, the love of Christ is in us. Paul said nothing can separate us from the love of God. He gives a whole list of things that could happen to us, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But although we're pardoned, although He has paid the full and complete price for us, we're justified by faith alone, the legal act by which put us in the right standing with God forever and ever, not partly, but fully, both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. It's still real sin. It's not like a half sin or a half baked sin. It's a real sin. In particular, we're commanded to particularly confess and repent of our sins, particularly, as our confession says. Again, we'll see that in a later chapter on the doctrine of repentance. Section 6 then says this: every sin, both original and natural, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. Bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God. In other words, this sin that was committed by our federal Adam, which is passed on to all of his posterity, brings guilt upon the sinner and brings him, all of us are under the wrath of God. Now let's go back to a teaching that's extremely critical. We ask the question to people, we should ask the question, saved from what? Saved from what? And Dr. Froh wrote that book in the 90s called Saved from What? Because many people can't answer that question properly. They say saved from sin. They say saved from this or that. We're saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God and His furious wrath. Had we not been saved, we would experience His wrath and judgment, and we would all be destined to hell. But because He intervened on behalf of us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we no longer are on that track. And we praise God for that. Whereby He is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So where does the sinner go who's not regenerate, who has no hope, who has no ability of knowing God? Oh, he knows God because he's created in his image, the Imago Dei. He knows God. We see that from Romans 1, but he takes that knowledge and he suppresses it in truth and unrighteousness to the point where he's driven mad, to where God turns them over. And sadly, I just saw some videotape. It was a clip from the old Pentecostal preacher David Wilkerson, who had the church in Times Square, New York, and he's giving these great messages from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2, and where men think that they're getting away with things, just like we read from our reading today, where the wicked schemes, they think they're really in the driver's seat, and just don't be fooled, because as he mentioned in this little clip I was watching, they showed some, and what the clip was they were showing were grotesque gay pride parades, and the things they think they really think they've got the upper hand. Scheming. These wicked, wicked, wicked behaviors on display. Tame, and they got rights. And as we saw in our reading, they will be cut off if they don't repent. The point is, God will not be mocked. Was he mocked in Sodom and Gomorrah? Was he mocked in Sodom and Gomorrah? He reigned the fire and brimstone down on those cities and destroyed them and by burning and destroying everyone in those towns. And Lot's wife was just stupid enough to turn around and turn it as a pillar of salt, which means her affections were where? In the city. Not for God. That's the God we serve, and it's frightening. It is absolutely sobering to think about a God who does not tolerate sin. And so when we talk about this, Clark goes on here. He says the confession, which we're talking about, the Westminster in this chapter, will start to describe the great plan of salvation in the next chapter, which is of the covenant, dealing with the covenant. And next week we'll look at of God's covenant with man, which is extremely so important to understand these things. But we'll plan of salvation in the next chapter. But before leaving the doctrine of sin, it includes section 5 on the sinfulness of the regenerate person, which we just read. And he says the main point is that regeneration does not immediately eradicate sin. We've talked about this before. If it immediately eradicated sin, then we would be perfect beings walking around on the earth. There would be no problems for us, but the problem is we'd be here, and we'd be so heaven-minded that it wouldn't make any sense to be here. It would mean we get saved and boom, fully sanctified. And in my opinion, the decree would have said saved, sanctified, and immediately carried up to heaven. So why be here? And that's why the doctrine of perfectionism is such an evil teaching, because people think they can be perfect in this lifetime and they cannot. The main point is that regeneration does not immediately eradicate sin. Indeed, no matter how saintly a Christian may become, he never achieves this sinless perfection in this life. That's important to understand. But we strive for perfection. Again, going back to the Gospels, Jesus said, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." Now, there's a mandate. Now, we need to be involved in that mandate. We need to seek God's face and ask forgiveness for our sins. But we need to understand that we know we're not going to be perfect, but at the same time, asking God to keep us in this holiness. And yet, in practical application of this, Christians, how do we as Christians love God more and more so that we really get serious about being holy people? You know, there's a famous quote, famous clip from Dr. Sproul now from some years ago, where when they were taking some Q&A at the conference, and I'll close with this, and it's become very popular for people to play it and talk about it, but somebody sent up a question and said, how come God, and I'm paraphrasing, how come God was so harsh with Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, after they fell? And Sproul immediately has the mic to his mouth and he says, hold on a minute. He says, wait a minute. He says, making sure he heard what he heard. And he said, listen. He says, these creatures from the dirt, who went up against a holy God, insubordinate, and just said, hey, we're doing it our way, right? And he says to the people in the audience of this conference, he says, what's wrong with you people? That's the famous thing. He yells at them. And he said, no, I'm serious. Because some people thought he was joking. He said, no, I'm serious. He said, the problem is we don't know God. To ask a question like that means you don't know God. Because then he says, so harsh with him? What was the first thing he did? He said, where are you, Adam? We read this, right? Where are you? In the first act of grace, what did he do for them? They tried to cover themselves in some cheap leaves. What did he do? By grace, he covered them in animal skins, didn't he? And if it was so harsh, why did he not just zap them dead? You see, God's grace was extended by clothing the two fallen people, but they paid the price. So now let's go back to the beginning very briefly. How important is the doctrine of the fall of man? Without knowing this and understanding it and telling people when we witness to them, you need to repent of your sins, because what? You're a sinner. And the only one who can bring you to this clear knowledge of who you are is Jesus Christ. But you will understand you're completely, totally fallen in all your faculties, and you can't bring yourself to Christ. For we are told we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only truth that brings us to God. And we'll continue to look at the Westminster Confession next week. Let's pray and praise Him for what He's done for us. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the great things You've done. We are amazed, Father, at this fall that took place so long ago. And Father, how much of it we are affected by it. And the tentacles of sin are so powerful and so great. Even in our minds today, as we're taught that it remaineth in us. Even as regenerate people, we wrestle with sin daily. Help us to overcome those sins that so easily cause us not to look to the light, but look to the dark, the darkness of our own minds. Help us, Lord, to have our minds renewed by You, Father, the washing of the Word. So, Lord, we now prepare for the table of the Lord, asking that You'd give us great insight into Thy Word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.